to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
So today we're going to be taking a look at Revelation chapter 12. Why are we doing that? What's that all about? I don't know about you, but this last week has been a very unusual week. And it has been for our nation, it has been for our culture, it has been actually for the world. When I think of the events of not just this last week, although there were a number that just kind of came to a head and happened, but over the last several weeks, it's like, has the world gone crazy? I think about the senseless murder of the Ukrainian refugee, Arina, and I don't know if that's the right way to pronounce her name. I think about the Colorado school shooting. I think about a couple weeks ago, the Catholic church school shooting. I think of the murder this week of Charlie Kirk. I think of all the stuff that has happened in addition to that and all the uproar that about each and every one of these events. And I'm not going to focus so much on the events, but on what's happening as a response to it. And what does that mean for us as followers of Jesus? And what should we do about it? And how should we respond to that? And how that should impact us and speak to our lives? But before I jump into that, I just want to say that based on God's word and God's love, there is no place among God's people and in the world for that sake, for the type of violence that we see breaking out in so many different ways in our culture. And there is no place for the celebration of violence. So as we think about all these things and all that's happened, the reactions and the responses seem to get more and more vocal, more and more aggressive, and as I said, even violent. Hear a lot of conversations and things that are put out there, both private conversations and things that people put out there on social media and all that kind of stuff, talking about these strong feelings, but not just strong feelings, but how these events are having a life-changing impact. People talking about, you know, I feel very strongly about this, that, and this has really shaken me, but not just in the sense of stirring my emotions, not just rising up indignation or anger or whatever it might be, but I'm actually I want to do something about this. I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to get involved in some way. There are many people that are sensing a major change or shift in our culture, in the political arena, and even in the church world. Now, it remains to be seen about how impactful that will be. It remains to be seen about how that will really carry out, because we as a people have a tendency sometimes to react very strongly to certain things for a certain period of time, and then it kind of dies away. But other times it doesn't. So we'll see how that all works out. But today, what I want to do is take a look at what the Bible says about what's going on and how we as believers can deal with it and how we need to respond to it. And the title of my message today is actually mistitled. I realized it this morning. It was too late to change it. The title of my message is The Cosmic Battle. It actually should have been The Cosmic War. Because it's talking about the passage we're going to look at and the information we're going to look at, the truths that we're going to look at, has to do with this war of which there are a number of battles. It's not just one battle. It's a number of battles that are taking place as a part of this cosmic war. And we see it described here in Revelation chapter 12. But it's not just in Revelation. The Bible is clear that this world is in the midst of a cosmic war, with many battles between Satan or the devil, who is a real being. He's not just a mythic embodiment of evil and all that kind of stuff. He is a true, real being, as taught by Scripture. But this cosmic war between Satan and God's rule and God's people. Because there's not a whole lot that the devil can do against God. So, he battles against God's rule. He battles against God's truth. He battles against God's principles. He battles against God's people. And it's also clear that even though there may be an ebb and flow to good and evil and its influence throughout history and in various parts of the world, it will get much worse before the end. Because that's true. You know, I mean, after the early church was founded, when Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, the church went out to spread the gospel. And some places they went, it was relatively peaceful. Many places they went, especially the Apostle Paul, it stirred up all kinds of turmoil and led to, somebody once said, wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. And most of the time, there were both. And that's literal, not just figurative. Because of God's truth of salvation through Jesus Christ breaking into their culture. But there have been times, even then, but throughout history, that things kind of settle down where Christianity can function. Christianity, Christians can function, can live in relatively peaceful situations. But then maybe opposition flares up again. Sometimes it's from place to place, time to time. But the Bible definitely makes it clear that it will get worse before the end. Now, I don't like that. You probably don't like it either. And this is true not just for people out there doing the wrong thing. This is true for believers and followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's especially true of followers of Jesus Christ. And as I said, I don't like that. I would rather live a nice, peaceful life following Jesus, helping people come to know Jesus and grow closer to Jesus, and we can share the love of Jesus, which is all stuff that we should do without any kind of major problems. But that's not what we see in Scripture. And by the way, that should be the goal, though. It should be the goal to live a quiet and peaceful life as an example of a follower of Jesus, very clearly and passionately sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 2, that really is the focus. That more of God's work can be done if we can just live a quiet, peaceful life and there's not a lot of turmoil and we can just spread the gospel. But he says, unfortunately, that's not the way it's going to be in a lot of places and a lot of times. And I'll be honest with you, it's not just because of this cosmic war that the enemy fights that we find the turmoil, that we find the persecution, that we find the difficulty, that we find the opposition. I believe it's also because God allows it in our lives as individuals and as a church to keep us on our toes, because we have a tendency to fall asleep. And I'm not just talking about sitting in service and the sermon's a little bit boring. I'm talking about falling asleep spiritually, falling asleep morally, falling asleep and becoming apathetic, sometimes even drifting into sin, and everything's going pretty good, so it's not that big a deal. And so sometimes God allows those things to come to purify us as individuals and to purify us as a church. Not just our church, but the church of God. I have a friend, and we talk sometimes, and it certainly isn't just the two of us that mentioned it, that we in the United States have had it so easy for so long, and the church has kind of drifted into that kind of an atmosphere, and it wouldn't surprise us at all if God would lift his hands and we'd begin to see a whole lot more directed at and coming against followers of Jesus as both a discipline and then a judgment upon our nation in all the ways it's going in immorality and rejection of God and his truth and his rule. But also to wake up the church that's asleep in the light. So what do we do about this? We're going to take a look here in Revelation chapter 12. And the book of Revelation, you've probably heard of it. You've probably perhaps read it. It's very interesting. It's very different. You read through, it's like, what in the world does that mean? It's in a genre that's called the apocalyptic, which means there's a lot of visions, there's a lot of symbolism, you know, there's a lot of things that represent something else. And there's all kinds of ideas and thoughts and programs and charts and everything about how it all lines out and lines up with history and what it means and what's going to happen. All very interesting study. I'm going to focus so much on chapter 12, it's a lot clearer exactly what it's talking about and how it applies to us today. But the Apostle John saw these symbolic visions of what was going on in his world and what would happen throughout history all the way until the end when God says, enough is enough. We're done. Jesus is taken over. He's already won the victory. He's already King of Kings, but we're going to establish the kingdom, and all that is evil, that is sinful, that is wrong, that is immoral is going to be done away with. And we all look forward to that day. But it's not here yet. Now, where the disagreement or the stuff comes is differences of opinion is how much of this has already happened and how much of it is still in the future and how much it applies to today. And it leads to a lot of discussion. And, you know, I my personal opinion, I think that one of the reasons why God didn't make it any clearer was to keep us on our toes. Say, we got to be ready for whatever comes. But as I said, we're going to be taking a look at chapter 12. It's right in the middle of Revelation. And here, where there's a very specific vision that John has that he says is a sign. In other words, it's symbolic of something significant. And it has some basic truths that are really pretty clear as to what they mean and how we should respond. And in this chapter, in this vision, John sees things looking back toward the beginning of human history, and then he sees things going on through human history all the way into the future toward the very end. So let's jump into it here. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read through it in three different sections, and in these three sections, we're going to see three satanic attacks. We talk about this as the cosmic war, of which there are several battles. And in this chapter, this vision, John sees three satanic attacks. And the first one actually is an attack against Jesus. Let's look at verses 1 to 6. John says, he saw a great sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems, which is another word for crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Such clear truths, easily understood, right? No, not really, but the more familiar you are with Scripture and the things that God has done throughout history, the history of his people and the history of the world, the more clear this can become to us. The basic factors of this vision, of this part of the vision, this satanic attack, I said it's an attack against Jesus. Jesus' name is not mentioned in here, but it is quite obvious by what is said about this child that the dragon is waiting to devour, that it's talking about Jesus. Because it says that he is the one that is going to rule the world with a rod of iron. And that was prophesied in the Psalm 2, about the coming Messiah, the coming one that God was going to send to put an end to this battle. And it says how he was caught up to heaven and caught up to God. So what is this first part? What is this first part of the vision, this attack against him? What does it mean? It talks about this woman. This woman stands for God's people, Israel. Some say, oh, it must stand for Mary because she gives birth to the baby, and that's Jesus. And I get why you might think that, but this is actually talking about God's people. God's people were waiting, almost as a woman in travail to give birth, for God to send that deliverer. This woman is described by things that we see in Joseph, not Joseph the father of Jesus, but Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, the one that was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were ticked off at him because he had this dream about how they were all going to bow down to him. Well, in that dream, one of those dreams that he had, it described the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and it represented his mother and his father and the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to become the 12 brothers, but the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we see this woman described as clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the head crowned with 12 stars, it's a picture of God's people, Israel. And they're in labor for the Messiah to come, but the dragon, and in the second part of the vision, we're going to see this dragon is very clear to see that this is talking about Satan. This is talking about the devil. That he is waiting to try to destroy this child. Why is that? Because he knows about the promised deliverer. And he wants to destroy that deliverer before the deliverer can deliver. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve had sinned and sin entered into the world, and there's punishment, there was judgment, there was discipline, and God is talking about all these things that are going to happen. But he says very specifically, he says to the woman that someone who is descended from you, which everybody would be descended from her, but a very specific descendant was going to crush the head of the serpent, even though along the way the serpent would bruise his heel. And so from that point on in history, there was revealed truth little by little by little that God was preparing a people from whom would come this deliverer. And Satan was waiting to try to derail God's plan. So this is the first battle that's recounted in this story, the battle against Jesus. He wanted to destroy Jesus before Jesus could even get started. And we see it, first of all, manifested when Herod killed the babies in Bethlehem, because he had heard that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, but God had warned Joseph and Mary, Joseph in a dream, and he took them off and they left. So the devil was not successful. It describes the devil as having swept a third of the stars to the earth, and most people feel that those are talking about the fallen angels who, when Satan rebelled against God, because Satan was at one time an exalted angel before God, but he chose to rebel against God and wanted to become God himself. So most think that that's talking about the third of the angels that followed his lead and were swept into his evil service. And we know them today as evil spirits or demons. But it says that this child was victorious. It says that Satan was not successful in this battle. And it said that this child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we don't really have a description of Jesus' birth, other than the fact he was born, or much of his life. And it doesn't even mention about the cross and the resurrection. It's just that he was victorious. And he ascended into heaven. So Satan lost that battle. And it said, because that he began to pursue the woman, the Israelite people, and we see all through history, God's people have been persecuted and many have come against them. But through that time, even though there has been much pain, sorrow, suffering, and even death, a lot of it, that God has kept them through that time. It says here that God was going to take them to a place of a wilderness. And we think of a wilderness as a place we don't want to be. But in Scripture, the wilderness is a place of God's protection and God's provision. Like God protected and provided for his people when they went into the wilderness coming out of Egypt. And how they eventually came out of the exile when they were taken into captivity. And it says that God was going to do this for 1,260 days, and we're not going to dig into that. That's basically 42 months or 3.5 years. It's also described as a time, times and half a time. And Bible scholars and all love to say, well, exactly how does that time frame fit and where is it at? And we're not even going to get into that, whether it's literal or figurative or whatever. It basically is just saying that Satan tried to destroy Jesus. That first battle in this vision, and he was unsuccessful. So he went after the woman, after God's people. But God is going to look after them. God's going to take care of them. Then we see the second one, against the angels in heaven. Another attack, verses 7 to 12. It says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. Again. He was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So in this second part of this vision, John sees this great dragon who is Satan, who is the devil, and he wages war in heaven. It's interesting. He doesn't fight against God. You know, he doesn't have any chance of fighting against God. But he's fighting against Michael, one of the archangels, who's portrayed in Scripture as the special protector and helper of God's people and the angels that are still loyal to God. And we see that he is defeated. And he and those fallen angels that follow him and his authority and carry out his work are all cast down to the earth. Well, when did this happen? Or when will it happen? Again, there's great debate. Is this talking about Satan's original fall when he first rebelled against God and God kicked him out and those third of angels went with him? It's a possibility. Is it talking about when Jesus went to the cross and Satan thought he had won a big victory because he had taken Jesus? He couldn't destroy him as a baby, but he got him to the cross. He's going to die. But God, in his plan, actually planned for that to happen and turned it all around so that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins and rose from the grave, bringing new life to those who follow him. The great victory that was won for God's people. Is that when Satan was cast out of heaven? Or is it talking about sometime in the future? Because a lot of things in this book have to do with the future. Again, it's something we could spend a lot of time talking about, but that's not important for this morning. The point is that Satan tried to bring his battle to heaven and he was defeated. Satan is a defeated foe. Not just he will be, he is a defeated foe. He was defeated by Jesus upon the cross, and it was sealed by his resurrection from the grave. And you might say, well, if he's the defeated foe, why has he still got so much power and authority and so much evil's going on, and that's why we're talking about it today? I'll get to that in a few minutes. But I look at verse 11, and it's talking about God's people, the one that Satan has decided he's going to come after, and we're going to see that expanded more in the third battle here in verses 13 to 17. But it says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And it's talking about those early believers that the enemy was coming against. And they took their assurance and they took their confidence and they took their authority from the fact that Jesus had died for their sins. And they'd put their faith and their hope and their trust in him. And that he was the Lord of their life. And that was their testimony. When it says testimony here, it doesn't mean just like, you know, we take testimonies on Wednesday nights and anytime we can share about God's goodness to us, big or little, whatever it is, we're always thankful for God's goodness. But this isn't one of those testimonies like, you know, I was praying because I needed a close parking spot and boom, there it was. God gave it to me. And I'm not mocking that. God can do that. And sometimes God does that. God cares about the littlest things in our lives, although the bigger things are a whole lot more important. And we love the testimonies of how God brings victory in a difficult situation, how God brings healing, or how God brings provision, or how God put a marriage back together, or how God brought reconciliation between two people that are struggling with each other, whether it's in a family, friend, relationship, or whatever, how God gave a job. Those are wonderful testimonies. But that's not the kind of testimony they're talking about here. They're talking about the testimony of Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. I'm going to stand for him because he died for me. And it said they stood and they gave that testimony, both literally and figuratively by their lives, no matter what the cost was. They didn't even care if they died because of it. And many of them did. Well, that leads us to the third one. And that is this battle, this attack against God's people on earth. At the tail end of verse 12, it says, hey, heaven, rejoice. Okay, Satan's influence, his ability to accuse God's people before God, it's been eliminated. He's been cast out. He's now down on earth. But woe to you that are on the earth, because he knows his time is short and he is mad. And it picks it back up here in verse 13. It says, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, again talking about God's people, who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle. By the way, that does not represent the United States. Some Bible prophecy scholars through the ages said, there's the United States. That's not the United States, okay. It's talking about God himself. God himself describes taking care of his people as a great eagle with wings that lifts his children, lifts his people, and takes care of them. But anyway, I got sidetracked there. Verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. There's that 3.5 years, 1,200 and whatever days, and 42 months. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and to hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And that's supposed to be an introduction to the next chapter, where we see the next stage of what Satan's going to do through this thing called the beast. And he's going to cause all kinds of turmoil and conflict. But we're going to stop there for today. But once again, we see the dragon, the enemy, the Satan, the devil cast to the earth. And he's so upset and he continues to pursue God's people. And once again, God keeps his hands upon them. Yes, they're still going to go through difficulty. Yes, it's going to whatever. But God is still going to protect and he's going to provide for them. And you know, you can try to pull out where did God do that. And you see it all through history. You know, I think of one of the worst situations when the enemy tried to attack God's people was under Hitler and all of that. And as much damage as he was able to do, he still could not defeat God and God's people. They still survived. Many other situations like that. But it says that he also went after the rest of her offspring. I think that that's just widening the picture to all of God's people. Whether they're part of Israel, part of the Jewish nation, or the Jewish people or not, those of us who are not Jewish, which is probably most of us in this room, it includes us if we're followers of Jesus. And it says that the enemy is diligently pursuing us to battle against us. And that part is definitely not over yet. He battles against the church as an entity. He battles against individual churches as entities, but he also battles against individual followers of Jesus. He has so many different ways of doing it. Through lies and deception. Through out and out persecution. Through opposition by people who are under his influence, whether they know it or not. Well, from this passage, I want to draw out a couple of very important truths. And then before we finish, I want to talk about what does this mean for us today and what do we need to do about it? Because you know what? All this stuff that's going on out in the world, and you can look all through history of the world, of our nation. You can look all through everything that's happened over the last, well, we're hitting 250 years as a nation, but over the last 50 years, over the last 10 years, over whatever, all the turmoil, all the violence, all the things that have happened, all the stuff that has been stirred up, all the lies that have been told all over the place, all the deception, all the violence can be traced back to this. We have an enemy. God has an enemy. And the enemy can't get to God, so he's going to get to his people. And the enemy's trying to derail God and his purposes and his plans in this world. So what are these basic important truths? One I've said, I just want to say to you, we have a spiritual enemy. And I said spiritual on purpose because, you know, we may have people that come against us, people that say things, do things. It's like they're kind of like me. Hopefully you don't have any real enemies. They're really out to get you. If you do, I'll pray for you. Let me know. But we do have a spiritual enemy. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that even behind those physical enemies, those people who may be out to get you, is a spiritual force at its work. That is at work. The enemy is at work in and through that to try to defeat you, to try to get you down, if at all possible, to get you to walk away from God and His truth. We have a spiritual enemy, and the Bible says it's not primarily flesh and blood, but spiritual forces. Peter describes him like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. One of the descriptions Jesus used was the enemy is like a thief that's coming to steal, kill, and destroy. The second important truth here is our enemy can't defeat God, so he comes after us. Again, I've mentioned that, but we see that in this vision of John in Revelation, that the enemy can't defeat God. He can't even get war against God. He has to try to destroy Jesus when he comes in the flesh. He tries to destroy God's people. He tries to rebel in heaven and draw a bunch of people, and he is somewhat successful in drawing some of the angels with him, but he cannot succeed in heaven. He's cast out of heaven. And so he puts all of his energy, all his efforts into pursuing God's people and to stir up strife and evil and turmoil on this world. And not just pursuing God's people, I think he has a very active interest and involvement in keeping people who are not God's people from becoming God's people. That's another very important part of the spiritual battle, is to keep people from hearing the truth, knowing the truth, and responding to the truth that Jesus provides salvation and forgiveness of sins if we turn to Him. And again, He does that primarily through lies and deception, but He'll use anything He can. So our enemy can't defeat God, so He comes after us, and He's doing as much damage as He can, and He is angry. And it says one of the reasons is because He knows His time is short. Now, that word short means different things to different people in different places, different times, different circumstances. But one thing it does tell to me is that His time is limited. Whatever that short literally means as far as where we are in history right now to the very, very end, which could come really quick, or it may take a while, the enemy's time is short, and it is limited. And I'm thank God for that. The third thing I mentioned a little while ago, Jesus has already won the ultimate victory over the enemy. Through His death and resurrection, He paid the price for our sins. Just to make it very clear, for those of you that may not know or understand this truth, I say it almost every Sunday, so most of you here have heard it so many times. One of the reasons I say it is because it needs to be said, but another one is so you get it so firmly fixed in your mind is so that you're able to share it with other people too. But the truth of the matter is that sin came into this world through human beings' choice, and we continue to make those choices, and we are all sinners. The Bible says we are all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. Jesus wasn't, because He was God Himself, come to become man also. But we are all sinners, and our sin separates us from God. Paul says in Romans, or God says through Paul, the wages of sin is death. In other words, we all deserve death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. But that same verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because that's why Jesus came. Jesus didn't just come to be a good man. He was God too, but a God-man to show us how we should live. He did that. But He came primarily as God to live the perfect life that we can't live, to die a death He didn't deserve, that He took our place. And His death paid the price for our sins. And so that verse that says the wages of sin is death goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that gift is there for everyone, but not everyone receives it, because not everyone reaches out to take it. And I would say, anything else that you hear me say today, if you have not yet asked God for that gift of eternal life, that you would do that today. How do we do that? Well, we got to recognize the truth of what I just told you. We got to come to God and say, God, I am a sinner. And my sin separates me from You. I don't want it to. So I ask You, forgive me of my sin. Jesus paid for it. I'm going to take that payment. I mean, you know, if I've got a big debt and somebody offers to pay for it, it's like, I'll take it. Especially if I can't pay it off myself, which is true of our sins. But we come to God and say, God, forgive me. I repent of my sins. Please forgive me. And I am going to receive. I'm going to accept. I'm going to put my faith in what Jesus did for me. That he paid the price for my sins. And because he did, I'm going to serve him now. He's not just my Savior, he's my Lord. I'm going to live for him. And I encourage you and challenge you to do that. Jesus has already won the ultimate victory over the enemy. It's a done deal. At least to the fourth thing here, we're called today to stand firm in the ongoing escalating battle. Now, I'm going to go back to that question I said I'm going to deal with here. Why is there still a battle if the war has been won? Good question. It's interesting because you can see examples of this through history. A time when there was a big war, the war was won, but there were still battles going on in various places, either because they hadn't heard yet that it had been won, or because there were still enemy troops or whatever that were still putting up a fight, even though it was a lost cause. So I see a lot of parallel to that. That the war has been won, Jesus paid the price, the victory is assured. But God is still allowing these battles to go on. Why? Why? And it comes down to that same question, is why does God still allow evil? Why does God allow so many terrible things to happen? And the reason why is because God is still waiting for others he knows will come to have a relationship with him. And he's willing to put up with Satan's impertinence for a while so that those people can come to know him. It says so in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, the promise to send Jesus back, the promise to put an end to evil, the promise to bring everything to a close, the promise to institute his kingdom of righteousness and holiness with no more pain, sorrow, sickness, and death. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's why even though the war has been won, there's still battles, there's still skirmishes, because God doesn't want to just say, okay, the rest of you that haven't accepted Jesus yet, it's over for you. Forget you. I'm good with what I've got. Now, God would never have that attitude. But I will tell you that there will come a day that Jesus' victory that he won on the cross will be finalized, and it won't just be the war that's over, but every single battle will stop. But that means that every door is shut for individuals to come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And their eternity is sealed. The last little truth I want to share with you from this passage before I get to our response is we can conquer the enemy and survive his attacks against us. You see, all this stuff we're talking about, and what stirred this in my heart, what I believe God laid on my heart for, is because I know that all of us have been wrestling with a lot of stuff this week. And not just this week, obviously. Everything's been happening over the last weeks, months, years even. All this violence and division and junk that's out there. And we've been wrestling with this, but yet it gets very personal because even though there are battles against the church as a universal body of Christ in the world, and maybe even against specific individual churches, we all fight our own battles. In fact, I was just talking with somebody this morning, and they said, man, I've been going through a particular battle this week. It's been tough. And I can relate, because I go through battles all the time, too. And so do you. Maybe you may not call them that. You may not recognize them. But we face battles. I mean, we bring some things on ourselves because we act stupid. We do the wrong thing, whatever. But we have an enemy who's coming against us. And we face battles. Just real quick. How many of you just really sense maybe a more of an intensity recently, spiritually, the enemy coming against you? A great majority of us. A great majority of us. As our pastor, the enemy's mad. His time's getting shorter and shorter. However long it still is, it's getting shorter and shorter. He's more and more mad. He wants to do more and more to cause problems for God's people and to keep people from coming to become God's people. But you know what? This passage tells us that we can conquer the enemy. That doesn't mean that we're going to live a life that, like I said earlier, we all want to live a life of peace and everything's cool and calm and we share Jesus with people and there's not much, you know, opposition or anything. There's no guarantee of that. But it does mean that we can walk in victory. And we don't have to feel like the enemy's winning or is going to win because he can't unless we let him. The only authority the enemy has over our lives is what we allow. Because if we're followers of Jesus, Jesus has already taken care of it. Again, that doesn't mean we're not going to face opposition. Jesus shared with his disciples that one promise I say we never want to claim. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But that's okay, I've overcome the world. In this world, the enemy's going to come against you. But I've overcome the enemy, and you can too. But that may make you think, well, how can I do that? And that's what I really want to get to. This is the real focal point of the whole thing that God wants us to see today. How can we do this? How can we conquer the enemy? How can we survive his attacks? Before I get to that one verse that'll clue us in, and I want to read to you from Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34. And also verse 37, Paul is writing, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I just want to tell you something, no matter what you are facing now, no matter what you face in the past, no matter what you're going to face in the future, whether it has to do with your physical health, whether it has to do with a job situation, a school situation, a friend situation, a family situation, a marriage situation, a financial situation, you can have victory. That doesn't equal it's going to disappear, but you can have victory over that. How do we do that? We find the key in this chapter. I pointed it out when we went through in verse 11. How did those early believers make it through? How did they stand strong? How did they live a life that was pleasing to God and a testimony to his goodness and make a difference in their world? Verse 11, it says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to the death. What does that mean? Three things, by the blood of the Lamb. It says they have conquered him. Conquered who? The enemy and his work in their lives. The enemy's actively at work, trying to steal, kill, and destroy, trying to deceive, trying to pervert, trying to cause problems, trying to drive you away, lead you away, tempt you away from your relationship with God. How did they do it? By the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means that it's not about me, and it's not about somebody else. It's about Jesus, my Savior and Lord. Who did we sing about this morning in all of our worship songs? It wasn't some kind of political leader. It wasn't even some kind of church leader. It wasn't about me as the pastor. It was about Jesus. In fact, when Brianna chose the songs, I don't think she knew what I was going to preach on at that time. And almost every song was talking about that battle and how we're going to have, how we are overcomers and we can do it through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And what that means is that no matter what we go through, no matter how much the devil would try to lie to us, no matter how much he would want to make us fear what could happen to us, that we can stay strong if we focus on Jesus and what he's done for us. Now, obviously, that means you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I say once again, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not come to him in repentance for your sins and placed your faith in him, do that today. You might say, well, if the devil's going to get after me, I don't want to. The devil's after you anyway. In fact, he's already got you where he wants you to some degree if you're not following Jesus. But Jesus shed his blood for sinful humanity, and he won that victory through his sacrifice, and we win by trusting in him and not ourselves, and by turning to him in whatever situation we find in, and finding our confidence in him, and finding our hope in him, and putting our faith in him, and realizing that what he says is true, And that in spite of all the turmoil and conflict and violence and whatever may happen in this world, no matter how it might get for us as believers, even if it gets to the point where we may face outright, open, violent opposition because we're Christians, even if it gets to that, we can stand in confidence because Jesus is our Savior and Lord. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I said earlier, that's not just talking about, well, I can give a testimony because God did this little thing for me. God did this big thing for me or that big thing. Wonderful testimonies. But it's our testimony that I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to take advantage of and take full possession of the eternal life that he's made available to me because he died for me on the cross. And yes, he's my Savior, but he is my Lord, and I'm going to stand for him. I'm not saying that makes it easy. I struggle. It's still tough. I have no doubt about my salvation. I never plan to go away from God. I plan to totally trust in Jesus. But man, I'll tell you what, the enemy comes. He makes you get frustrated. He makes you get depressed. He can bring you down. He can say, oh, I'm just so tired. I'm just ready to give up. The enemy will come against all of us. But we need to stand. We need to give that testimony. I'm trusting in Jesus, no matter what comes my way. And the third one is actually an outgrowth of that. To what degree are we willing to do that? It says, loving not their own lives to the death. In other words, I'm willing to do that no matter what it might cost me. No matter what may come away my way, no matter what the consequences may mean, I'm willing to do that even if it comes down to I'm going to have to give my life for being a Christian. And you know, Jesus called his disciples. Jesus doesn't deceive. He doesn't lie. Sometimes pastors, sometimes people can make it almost too easy to become a Christian. Not that it's hard. Jesus did all the work. All we've got to do is surrender. But how many of you know surrendering is hard? Sometimes. A lot of times. He did all the work. But sometimes it makes sense. Just say this little prayer. Ask Jesus to be your friend. Come into your heart. All those are appropriate, but they don't deal with it. You got to repent of your sins. You got to begin to live for him. You got to make him not just Savior, but Lord. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about making Jesus your Savior. He is your Savior if you trust in him, because that's what he did. It talks about serving Jesus as Lord. It's not like pick or choose one or the other. If you're really spiritual, do both. No, we're called to serve Jesus as Lord. And Jesus told his disciples from the beginning, again, he doesn't try to make it easy. He doesn't try to say, oh, it's whatever. In Matthew 16, verses 24 to 25, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or she says, you want to follow me? Come on. It's not going to be easy. You got to deny yourself. In other words, you're not the most important person in your universe anymore. Say, okay, Jesus, you're Lord. Yeah, you got to be willing to take up your cross. In other words, it may not come to that, but you're willing to give your life if necessary. And if you shrink back and you say, well, I don't know, I don't think, I'm afraid of what it might cost me. He says, if you think you're going to save your life by holding back, you're going to end up losing it. But even if you have to lose your physical life, the ultimate price in this world, you will have saved it. So as I said, it really comes down to, do we love him enough that we'd be willing to die for him? And that seems so foreign to us because that's not part of our culture. That's not what we've seen in our history. Could it come to that? It could. Will it? I don't know. I certainly don't hope for that. But someone once said, you know, it's easier to say you would die for him sometimes, probably many times, than it is to live for him. I'll be honest with you, in some ways, it's harder to live for him than it is to die for him. Because if we were to die for him, if we were fortunate, it was immediate and whatever, boom, it's done, it's over with. Now, granted, if somebody tried to figure out some real torturous way for us to die, it's like, that'd be horrific. But you know what? It would be over. And we'd be with God. And you know, talking about these people all throughout history, the ones that gave their lives for Jesus, they won. Satan lost. He lost his hold. He lost his grip. He lost his opportunity to influence them in any negative way. They're in God's presence. But many times it's harder to live for him than die for him, because living for him means denying myself every day. Living for him means dying to myself every day and saying, God, not what I want, but what you want. Living for Him means I don't live for my own pleasures, for my own desires, God gives us all kinds of great things. We're so blessed. But instead, I'm living for Him, not myself. No matter what the cost, a life of obedience, and a big part of that is that witness that people can see in us, but not just see in us, but hear from us, and we do His work in the world, and we share the good news with others, and seek to spread the gospel and the kingdom of God. So as we wrap this up, you know, what's going to happen in our nation, in our world, as we go forward? I don't know. I do know that at some point in time, sooner or later, whenever, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Because the Bible says it is. What will it mean for God's church? Good question. What is our... As I've been praying and thinking about this message all week long in light of all the events in our culture, we can get so caught up in what's going on and have all these discussions and arguments and things back and forth and take stands and all that kind of stuff. And we should always stand for God's truth and all that kind of stuff against our culture. But the most important thing is to realize we need Jesus. If it hasn't already happened, we need Him as our Savior. And we need to fully serve Him as our Lord. And we need to turn to Him before anything else or anybody else. For salvation, for sure, but for help. I've got another friend who's a member of this church. I'm not going to say his name. But I don't think I ever, ever, ever have a conversation with him that he doesn't somewhere in that conversation say, we got to hold on to Jesus and ride through the storm. That's what we need to do. We need to look to Jesus. We need to hold on to Him. We need to surrender to Him as Lord, not just say. We need to stand for Him and stand for His truth. We need to do His work wherever we are, in our community, in our family, in our workplace, in our school, whatever it is. I am a follower of Christ. I don't mean you got to get up and stand on a chair and announce that to the world unless God tells you to. But that you don't hide from it, that you don't hide it, that you don't shy away from that, but I am following Jesus. And you live that out. You do His work where you are. And the last thing I'd say is that we've got to pray. We've got to pray. Not because somehow God's going to lose and the enemy's going to win. We've got to pray because God has already purchased the victory. But we need to see that victory manifested in our lives. We need to see that victory manifested in our loved ones' lives, especially those that have not yet surrendered their lives to Christ. We need to see that victory manifested in the people that we work with and the people we go to school with. We need to see that victory manifested in our world to every degree and every way it can be. Yes, things are going to get worse. Yes, things can get bad. But yet, some evil can be held at bay when God's people pray. As my wife prayed this morning, God, send revival again to our nation and to our church and to our churches. That could happen or not happen. A lot of that comes down to whether we'll seek it or not. Let's all stand together. I'm going to call our prayer team, our elders, to the front. As we always end the service, our worship team is going to go into a time of singing and worship to the Lord and invite you to participate in that if you would like. But what I would really challenge you to do before you leave this place, as we say every week, spend some time with God. Talk to Him. Respond to whatever He's spoken to your heart about from this message, or maybe even from something totally, maybe from something Elder Lynn said during communion or a song that was sung. But respond to God. May coming here this morning not just be fulfilling an obligation, I need to go to church this Sunday, but I want to go and meet with God and God's people so He can speak to me and I can respond and it'll change my life. If you want to find a place to pray apart from where you are, feel free. Go someplace, kneel, talk, stop, stand, walk, whatever you want to do. If you want to join together with somebody else to pray about what's on your heart or what God is speaking to you, or just stand in agreement, we're here in case you want us to pray with you about anything. If you want to surrender your life to Christ, we would love to pray with you to see that happen. Take some time with God before you leave today. Father, we just come to you right now. And God, I know that this has been kind of a heavier message, but we live in heavy times. A lot of heavy events this last week. And it's impacted, unless we've just been totally out of the loop or whatever. Nothing wrong with that if that's true. But we've all been impacted this week by either the events of our world, our culture, our nation, our whatever, or Lord, just the events in our own lives. And God, we have an enemy coming against us. And Lord, I thank you that the victory is won. Our salvation, if we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior, it's secure. I thank you. The victory is ours. But God, we need that victory every day manifested in our circumstances. We cry out to you for that, Lord. We ask for your help. But God, I pray that this message would resonate in our souls, that we would put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, not some other person or event or circumstance, that we would rest in what he did for us and stand strong in that, Lord God. And that we would stand strong in our testimony, in our witness that Jesus is Lord, not just of the world, but Jesus is my Lord. And I'm going to serve him. And may we do that no matter what it cost us. No matter what it cost us. Lord, I thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.